Enough of that, thank you. Enough of the fellowship. I'd just like you to know that I'm going to be posh this morning and drink out of a glass instead of drinking out of a bottle. I consider it a huge privilege to stand before this congregation and open God's Word. Increasingly in the Western world, the Word of God is being constricted, constrained, reinterpreted, reevaluated, and in some places thrown in the bin. For those of you who have come to this church for many years, you may have lost something of the appreciation of a pulpit and a platform that consistently expounds the Word of God with openness, with transparency, with integrity, and with truth. So to stand on that platform this morning for me is a huge honor indeed, and I don't take it lightly. Our teaching last Sunday, which was Pentecost Sunday, came from the earlier verses of the chapter of Acts that we read this morning. It seems logical, therefore, that we continue our thoughts and our teaching this morning in the final parts, the final verses of this book of Acts, chapter 2. Because we saw last Sunday the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost, and these final verses of Acts 2 show us something, I think, of what the church should look like. It certainly shows us what the church looked like before, and I completely get that with revision teaching and the impact of various aspects through church history, things may have changed a little bit. But I also ask the question, are these verses not what church should look like today? And I also want to challenge us a little bit this morning about how we view the writings to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Alistair introduced the big word eschatological last Sunday, which had us running for the hills, I think. So we're going to talk a little bit about our response to these verses, particularly to the church in Laodicea this morning. The church inaugurated on the day of Pentecost has the benefits of the letters of Peter and Paul and the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus and others, and we would never argue for one second but that these teachings in these books have a direct application for us as Christians in 2016. But I think we choke a little bit at the prospect that the writings to the churches in the book of Revelation might have a similar impact upon us, these churches at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, fantastic names. Do we really think that these writings have application for us today? We think that's for the future. These teachings are eschatological. They are for the end times. But I simply want us to do something today. I want us to see the blueprint of the early church in these final verses of Acts 2. I want to see how that has been influenced by the teaching of the big hitters, Paul and Peter and Luke and John and others, through to today and then beyond into these verses in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, particularly today. And simply ask the question, can we go back to the future? Can we take the lessons to the churches in Revelation and pull these lessons back through time to 2016 and see what we need to learn? In effect, to avoid the end times rebuke before it even needs to be delivered. To avoid the rebuke and invoke God's blessing. So to the angel of the church at Stirling, write. Write what? Write what in this year of anticipated breakthrough for all of us individually and for us as a church? Wonderful to reflect for a moment, is it not, that the church at Stirling, this church, might have an angel, a heavenly messenger sent by God, nourished by God, instructed by God, to look after this church and its people. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you are. I don't know where you sit, angel. Are you in the front? Are you in the back? Are you in the roof space? I don't know where you are, and I don't actually know what you do. But you're welcome here this morning as we wrestle with these issues. And forgive me for a little bit of indulgence this morning as I try to put Stirling Baptist Church in the context of those amazing verses that we've read in Acts chapter 2. So I walked up to the church from the train on my way home from Glasgow one evening this week. It had been a pretty rubbish day, full of mundane, mediocre tasks. But I can't stay away from the excitement of what's happening around Stirling Baptist Church at the moment. As I turned into Murray Place, my somewhat dulled spirit started to warm with the sound of praise. Every light was on in every window in the building. The new windowed frontage with the food bank was buzzing with a queue that had started to form, so it must be 6 o'clock. As I walked up the steps of the church, I passed various people in twos and threes, deep in conversation. Laughter rang out from a group of younger people further over. They were listening round a mobile phone, and apparently one of their friends had just given his heart to Christ, and it was somewhat unexpected. In the foyer, I could hardly identify anyone that I knew. Unrecognized faces, some clearly struggling with life but receiving some encouragement to keep going from various members of the church whose faces I did recognize. A young woman that I knew had been struggling with mental health issues and had contemplated suicide on several occasions emerged from a group of praying women, and my face broke into a broad grin as I saw the look of total delight on her face. I didn't need to ask. Jesus was at work in this broken heart. In the sanctuary, it was quite frankly chaos, and it was hard to work out what was going on. A local counselor that I recognized and his team had popped in to ask the deacons about a project involving redevelopment of the top of the town, and the local MSP had come for prayer with her trusted contacts at SBC in advance of a difficult debate tomorrow in Scottish Parliament. The band members were rehearsing for the service on Sunday, and several children had come by to share a new song that God had inspired them with earlier in the day. This mentorship project in our local schools has touched young lives, their teachers, and their families in ways that were unimaginable when this project kicked off. Several groups of people are scattered around the room, some debating the scriptures, some openly engaged with a group of Muslim scholars, so it must be Thursday, although that interfaith discussion group has been so successful that there's talk of expanding it to 2 or 3 evenings in the week. And then I saw what I had actually come for, 40 or so people waiting for food. It was my turn to help with serving the simple supper that had become so popular in our church, an event that takes place every evening, breaking down the curse of loneliness, which is so prevalent in our society. I can smell that it's homemade tomato soup this evening. How exciting to have rediscovered the biblical importance of fellowshipping over food. And across Stirlingshire this evening, there are some 25 homes opened up to share food and fellowship with unchurched people. Some who've already come to faith, others still on the journey. And gratefully, as I look ahead, some friends are already here getting the bread and wine ready to share, because communion has now become a daily thing for us in our church, communally and in our homes. And God seems to come by consistently whenever we remember his death and break that bread and drink his wine. Suddenly a shout goes up. Word has just come through to the 24/7 prayer group that another operation has been cancelled at Larbert that afternoon. One of those people prayed for last week has been healed of a condition that's been dragging on for many years. Yes, God is faithful and God is good. However, the busiest group that evening was over in the far corner. I started to cry. Why can't I ever stop myself crying when I see this group? It's called the Lift Up Group. This group, which formed out of an appreciation of what God asks us to lift up in Scripture. Lift up your hands, lift up your heart, lift up your eyes, lift up your voice, lift up your countenance. People who are downtrodden and broken with life's experiences are just transformed as they meet this group and are administered to by it. These brothers and sisters are a way ahead of me, certainly, with their generosity. Some have actually handed over their houses and flats, their furniture and possessions to the church. And every day, sums of money are handed into the church office. Excuse me. As a car or a painting or something of great worth is sold on. I'm not there yet in my thinking, but I feel a bit of a change working within me. However, the biggest impact of this Lift Up group has been on those older people and those with terminal illness who are preparing their words to walk into heaven. They lift up their eyes and their hearts to heaven and live in community with such reality of the kingdom of heaven and the presence of God that there's often a scent, a beautiful perfume comes from this group of people. This group has had such an impact on our community, love and support through really tough times, ending up with the most joyful and praise-filled funeral services you could ever imagine. I even hear that there is some media attention, and someone mentioned that the undertakers and their families have recently come to faith in Christ. But I better get this supper served, because mundane things need to get done here as well. I do apologize for this throat, which has dragged on all week. Acts 2 from verse 42 is an amazing picture of the early church, and forgive my indulgence as I extrapolated it into where we might be. I find these verses some of the most challenging in the whole of Scripture. If that is really a blueprint for the church then and the church now, in verse 47, the Lord is adding daily to their number those who are being saved. Why would we not want that? What stops us being all of that and more in 2016? So some questions for me and some questions for us together. Are we too busy? Yes. Are we too selfish? Perhaps that's for you to answer. Are we too self-absorbed? Yes. Are we more in love with ourselves than with Jesus? Perhaps, again, for you to answer. Have we lost something of the reality of sin and a lost eternity without Jesus? Perhaps. Are we what Jesus rebukes the church for at Ephesus in these early chapters of Revelation, having forsaken our first love and remembering the height from which we've fallen? Or what he rebukes the church for at Sardis? You've got a reputation for being alive, but you're dead, waking up. Or is it about being lukewarm, as he challenged the Laodicean church in these verses we read earlier? But what are we to do with these verses in the book of Revelation? We know that John is writing to a group of seven churches in Asia, and we see that in chapter 1, verse 4. So it's a circular letter going around various churches with a specific internal message for each individual church. But we also understand, don't we, that this letter would be read in other Christian congregations across Asia Minor, of which these seven were simply representative. I do apologize. So within the historical and cultural context of the first century, this may be seen as a letter to the churches in the same way as Paul or Peter and James and John wrote their letters to the early church. So there are clear challenges for all of us in this 21st century too. However, the revelation of John is not just simply a letter, because it sits right at the interface of various other literature genres, including the prophetic and the apocalyptic. You'll be glad to learn that I'm going to say nothing about the apocalyptic intent today, simply because I wouldn't know where to start. But I am going to say something about the prophetic context. I wonder if we could have that next slide up, please. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." So there's a command to read and a command to hear as these words are shared within the context of Christian worship. But it doesn't stop there, because we've to speak, we've to listen, but we've also to keep these words, it says, that are written. The writer Paul Achtemir, who's a notable New Testament scholar and commentator, says, like many prophetic words, this in Revelation intends to admonish, to correct, and encourage its readers. It's not to be kept for the end times. It calls for repentance, obedience, faithfulness, and perseverance. So instead of trying to unpick the hidden meaning of the various messages to the churches in the book of Revelation, please allow me this morning to select this one to Laodicea, and let's try in this year of breakthrough to discern together what God might be saying to us. Could I have the next slide, please? Laodicea is in modern-day Turkey, and it was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. You'll see that on the screen behind me or wherever you're looking at. Water was supplied to the city, a very modern and far-reaching, forward-thinking city. Water was supplied via a six-mile-long aqueduct brought from the south of the city. The water came from hot springs at some time of the year and therefore cooled down as it traveled, or in the hotter parts of the year, it came from the cooler parts of the country and traveled, and as it traveled through the aqueduct, it was heated up. So for all its wealth, this city had a poor water supply, and it was, not surprisingly, lukewarm. Laodicea was linked to Ephesus by a Roman road, making Laodicea an important center of trade and communication. There was much commerce in the city, much money in the city, much gold in the city. We also know from historical documents that its wealth also came from the production of fine quality, glossy black wool from the area. It was also, interestingly for a doctor, a place of expertise in eye problems, and certain lotions and potions that were made there were known to cure many eye ailments. So wealthy was Laodicea that after a great earthquake in AD 17, which destroyed it completely, the people of Laodicea refused imperial help from the emperor in Rome to rebuilding its city, and they rebuilt it themselves entirely. And exactly the same thing happened in AD 60 after a further earthquake. We're not told how the Christian church started in Laodicea, but we do know that an elder called Epaphras, which Paul mentions in the book of Colossians, was zealous for the people of Laodicea. After identifying himself in these verses as the Lord of the church, Jesus describes their condition as neither hot nor cold. And he says, because of that, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you, spit you, spew you out of my mouth. Similar perhaps to how some people in the city might have spewed out the city's unpleasant drinking water from their mouths. Jesus said he was going to do the same to his church, his people in Laodicea, because their works were so distasteful to him. Jesus describes the spiritual condition of the people of Laodicea in quite marked terms. He calls them lukewarm. He goes on to say, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and yet you do not realize that you're pitiful, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus knew that this city and this congregation was very wealthy. Yet he asks, I think, has their wealth blinded them from the true spiritual condition that they find themselves in? Perhaps the ways of the city had infiltrated the church, and the Christians didn't just appreciate how spiritually wretched and weak they were. He makes reference to this city, famous for its money, its gold, its black cloth, and its medical centers for eye problems, and addresses those in their spiritual weakness. And he turns it all around and he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with this salve made by me, not by the hands of men, that you may see. Christ writes a prescription for their spiritual ills. And it's in three parts. He says, although there was much gold in your city, the riches that really matter are spiritual in nature, and you've completely lost sight of that. Knowing God and practicing and living his truth, that's where the gold is. That's where his heart is. And although the Laodicean people had a reputation for producing excellent quality garments from the wool produced in the area, he said, that's black in color. That's purple in color. What you want is the glorious white of the bride of Christ. And of course, later on in Revelation, he says, fine linen, clean and bright. You've lost your focus again. And although Laodicea had produced medicine for healing various eye ailments, the most important things we need to see are spiritual. Throughout the ages, Satan has blinded the minds of most people, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, but Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3, takes that blindness away. Jesus himself said in Luke 21:34, and it's a huge challenge for me personally at the moment, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness and the anxieties of life, not the drunkenness bit, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So just three final thoughts on this as we close. Could I have the next slide, please? The fascinating thing that comes out of this for me is that Jesus, Lord of this church, he whom we have worshipped together this morning, can be against his church. The normal pattern as he speaks to each of the churches in Revelation is, you've done some things well, but there's some things you've not done so well, and there's some things that you're doing appallingly badly. So he says, yet I hold this against you, or yet I hold these things against you. And in this year of breakthrough for us, I wonder for us to reflect, what things might God hold against us as a congregation? And as a church, we're doing so many things well. But I wonder what, as we turn the page, we might see he challenges us about. Is it that we're so rich that we have no reliance on him and our faith is weak? We can build our city again and again and again. Any earthquake comes our way, we can, from our own resources, rebuild. Or do we have a reputation for being alive when in fact we're dead, or are we simply lukewarm? And I don't cast judgment on any individual in this room today. These are simply open questions that I think we need to ask if we're looking for breakthrough. Would it not be dreadfully ghastly if this place of blessing that we feel we're living in currently was but a shadow of what God really wanted for us? And that instead of future blessing, we're spewed out of his mouth to fall again into the gutter from whence we came. This is our year of breakthrough. Breakthrough. And the next slide, please. And that takes me, in the context of breakthrough, to the issue of overcoming. To each of the seven churches, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give. And there's a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give. To each of the seven churches, there is a promise. And overcoming, for me, I think, is a major part of this year of breakthrough. You will recall that wonderful passage in Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestles with God at the river Jabbok. The next slide, please. Jacob had been a very bad individual. He stole his brother's inheritance. He stole the blessing that his brother was supposed to get from his father, Isaac. And he fled with his wife. He fled with his flocks. He fled with his herds. And anyone looking on would have thought, there's a blessed man, there's someone that God is looking after. But he knew he had done wrong. He knew that one day there was a day of reckoning ahead. And he knew that he was going to have to say sorry to God and to his brother. And so he came to this ford at the river Jabbok, and he wrestled with the man all day long, all night long. And of course, that was God. Evidenced by a change in his physical appearance, he left with a limp. God changed his name, and he got his blessing. He was forgiven by God, and he went on to meet his brother, and his whole life was transformed as a result of that. Scripture says, you have struggled with God and with men, and you have overcome. Overcoming was for God a translational and transformational experience. To him who overcomes, what do you and I need to overcome in 2016? I'm sure that many of us sitting here individually know exactly what we have to overcome in 2016. Playing with relationships, playing with pornography, playing with hidden addictions, gossiping, holding grudges, knowing that we have to go and make families whole again. Let's go and do it. And then finally, this wonderful concept that Jesus introduces, next slide please, to the seven churches. To he who has an ear, let him hear. You're here this morning with two ears. Some of you may have a hearing impairment. And what does Jesus say to his churches? To he who has an ear, let him hear. You're sitting there with your ears to hear, writing into a group of Christian believers. We anticipate we'd be able to hear every word of Jesus. And yet some of you can't hear so well, and some of you are deaf. Come close to me, Jesus says in these verses, and I will allow you to hear. Closeness, intimacy with God is where I believe for me, and perhaps for some of us here, this final challenge for breakthrough is for us individually and corporately. Are some of us simply playing at discipleship? Are some of us simply playing at church? As our Bibles at home remain closed from one Sunday to the next, and our minds and spirits are not exercised in prayer from one week to the next. Yes, we want the blessing. We want the excitement, the chill down the back of the neck when we lift our hands in worship. We want all of that. We want that stuff. But what God wants is intimacy with his people, and it's a cry that's going out across the church in Scotland. I hear it consistently at the moment. Why does he want intimacy with you and with me? Because he loves us so, so very much. Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What an amazing promise, not to unbelievers necessarily, we've made that an evangelical text over the years, but to his church in Laodicea and to his church in Stirling. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In my strange soliloquy at the outset of the teaching today, I mentioned a new group in the church, the Lift Up group. So as the band come back and we sing this next song and indeed prepare for communion, let's lift up our voices, let's lift up our hands, our hearts, and our praise to God, because only he is worthy.